Good evening, everyone. We had our youth devo this afternoon, and I want to just thank our youth group. One of the things we did was we worked on assembling some of our baskets that are going to go out to our shut-ins next month when we go Christmas caroling. But the other thing that we did is we talked about what it meant to be a shut-in and some of the struggles that they go through. And then around this room, we had a station for each shut-in, and every person that came to the Devo in the youth group went and said a prayer for each shut-in, specifically by name. And so if you're a shut-in that's watching tonight, I want you to know that at least 16 to 20 different people prayed for you. If you do see them, if you go visit them, let them know that the youth group is praying for them, as are, I know, a lot of us. So we want to keep them encouraged, especially this time of year, when it can be a hard time of year for them. So we appreciate them so much. On that note, something that we all struggle with as Christians is the struggle of discouragement. And that can come from a lot of different reasons, a lot of different places. We can have, you know, discouragement in our careers, discouragement in our families. But as a Christian who's really trying to do the right thing, spiritual discouragement is a very real struggle that we face. Every day is a battle against the forces of evil. We may not think about that, but there is a spiritual battle all around us in our lives going on all the time. And we have to wake up every day and join that fight. Some days are victories. Some days may not be. And we have to deal and wrestle with that discouragement. That happens on a personal level, personal discouragement. Sometimes we personally fall short. We fall short of the call of Christ. We fall short of who we need to be as people who emulate Jesus. And as imperfect people, we have to continually pick ourselves back up from our stumbling, from our sin. And while we know, or at least we should, the blood of Jesus washes those sins away as Christians, we still wrestle with that discouragement of a personal failure. But discouragement can also happen on a congregational level. We may, you know, look around at our congregation and get discouraged. Maybe our congregation is small and we wish that there were more people, or not like that other congregation that we know of. Or maybe we don't feel like we get the support we need from our Christian family, and that's discouraging. Or maybe it's just the condition, the spiritual condition and maturity that discourages us. We want better. We know there can be better. But moving up to maybe a bigger picture level is kingdom discouragement. This is the one that I hear a lot in conversations with people, is that people get discouraged at the outlook of the kingdom of God here on earth. They look around and they see a godless country or a godless world. They know of congregations that have closed their doors and don't meet anymore. And they see people that maybe aren't as strong as they should be in their faith. And the discouragement comes when they apply this to the whole kingdom of God, and we start to think that, man, the kingdom of God is just dying. It's weak. It's shrinking. It's dwindling. And there's this genuine concern. And so because of those observations, we may get discouraged, because the reality is some battles are won by Satan. We know the war is won by Jesus, but some battles are won by Satan in a congregation, in the life of a Christian. And that's discouraging. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 13. I think in these moments of discouragement, we can probably relate to David when he wrote this psalm. David says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me." So you'll notice in the first four verses, he highlights, David is highlighting his feelings of discouragement, of fear, frustration. But in the last two verses, David does something about it. He trusts in God's steadfast love, he rejoices in God's salvation, and he sings to God because he's taking care of David. Now, this is more of a side note to tonight's lesson, but if we would do those three things, that would help with the discouragement, significantly help with the discouragement that I just talked about before. But when we get discouraged, if we would trust in God's steadfast love, rejoice in the salvation that he's given you and me, and sing to him because of the ways he's cared for us, it would change our outlook and our perspective quite tremendously. And notice David didn't do those when he felt better. He did those in the middle of his discouragement. We've got to trust, rejoice, and sing when we feel discouraged. And that might just be a biblical blueprint for overcoming discouragement. That one's for free. But if you're like me, the most difficult of those three is the trusting in the steadfast love of God. Because sometimes we don't really know what that means. What does that look like? Trust happens when we know something or know someone. It has to start there. But it isn't just a wish. Trust is confidence that's based on that knowledge. When we know God, when we know his promises, we can then trust in him and in his love. And that's really one of the beautiful things about God, is that he doesn't ask us to have a blind trust of him. He reveals himself to us. And he allows us to get to know him, his personality. And he has a perfect track record of delivering on his promises. We can get to know his track record and his history. And so we can trust him even in our discouragement. And so that's all setting us up for what I want to talk about tonight. Because I want to look at one of those promises that really helps us trust God when we're discouraged about the future of the kingdom, when we're discouraged about maybe the state of the church. There is a beautiful promise of God that becomes a theme throughout all of Scripture. God promises that there will be a remnant of his people. Now, if you don't know what a remnant is, a remnant is just a remainder. It kind of comes from the same root. All right, a remainder of his people. And as you read the story of the Bible, over and over again, we are reminded that God preserves a holy, faithful remnant of his people, no matter how evil the world is or how discouraging the outlook is. To name a few, we're going to start kind of chronologically. So if you want to start turning to Genesis 45, I'll meet you there in a second. Noah. If we get discouraged because there aren't as many Christians maybe as we think there should be, talk to Noah. Talk about discouraged. He and his family were the remnant chosen out of the evil world around them. There was no one else besides them. Abraham. Abraham and his descendants are chosen to be a remnant out of the nations of the world that are to be faithful to God. But as God chooses and preserves a remnant in each age of life, that remnant can get discouraged. God's people can get discouraged. They do. And so he has to continually remind them of this promise of a remnant. Joseph, you're in Genesis 45, Joseph was used for this purpose, for this promise. Look at Genesis 45, starting in verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph." You may remember that they don't realize it's Joseph at first. That he's a leader in Egypt. He's revealing this to them now. "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt." God used Joseph's terrible story, a family betrayal, of slavery, of abuse, of loneliness, to save his people and to preserve a remnant of God's faithful people. And Joseph is having this realization, or probably has already had this realization, that he's not just a lucky guy who ascended the ranks of Egypt. God had a huge purpose for his life and used the life of Joseph to make sure his people survived and that there would be generations of faithful people of God after that. Joseph got to be a key part of that promise, of a remnant. Now, you keep going after Joseph, and the Israelites, they waver in their faithfulness to God. And so God raises up judges to preserve the remnant of his people. And after the judges and then the kings, and it really doesn't go very well, God raises up prophets to preserve the remnant of his people. But even these faithful followers of God get discouraged. One such is the prophet Elijah. Go to 1 Kings chapter 19. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we find Elijah in one of his lowest moments. And if you'll start in verse 9, read along with me this conversation between Elijah and God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel," remember that's God's people, "the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets," the people trying to do the right thing, "killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous of the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Elijah is absolutely discouraged. It seems to him that there is no one in Israel that is faithful. He alone is left. And they're trying to kill him because of that. In fact, they killed the other guys who were also trying to do the right thing. The section before this section that we read, Elijah is actually begging God to kill him. That's how discouraged he is. The loneliness, the depression, the seeming of hopelessness because of the state of Israel, all have gotten to Elijah. And in the midst of that awful outlook, God tells Elijah that there is going to be a prophet that will follow him. But not only that, there's going to be a remnant that God preserves of 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed to Baal and given in to idolatry. God's promise of a remnant is still true, and Elijah needed to hear it. As you keep going through the story of Scripture, things don't necessarily get all that better. Things still look bleak for God's people. In fact, in some ways, they get a little worse. The Assyrians conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. The Babylonians conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. And so then we get to meet a new prophet, the prophet Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah lives during these horrible events, and he has the unenviable task of trying to lead God's people to faithfulness in spite of the evil in the world, the evil among God's people. And in Isaiah 10, Isaiah prophesies that God is going to actually punish and destroy the kingdom of Assyria that enslaved and captured the northern kingdom of Israel. So God's going to deal with them after he used them to do some of the work he needed. He's also going to punish them because they were an evil empire. But after that, there's this beautiful promise for God's people. So if you're in Isaiah chapter 10, look at verse 20 through 23. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. So despite all the past idolatry of Israel that, you know, Elijah had to deal with and getting conquered and enslaved by other kingdoms, God promises that there will be a remnant of his people who will be faithful, who will be saved, and who are going to return home. Go to the next chapter, Isaiah chapter 11. Look at verse 11 and 12. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. From Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, and from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea, he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. God doesn't make a promise and then just leave it there. He actually acts on it. God worked to bring the scattered remnant of his people home. Look at verse 16 of the same chapter. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. And so just like God brought the Israelites through the sea and made a highway through the sea from Egypt, God will provide a way of salvation to the remnant of his people. This part gets maybe nerdy, but also really cool. The promise of a remnant was so crucial, such at the core of what Isaiah was talking about to his people, that Isaiah actually names his own son as a reminder of this promise. Go to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3. This verse reads, "And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field." So Isaiah's son's name is Shear-Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. He named his son this because he was preaching this all the time. But this is not just a promise that we see in the Old Testament. It carries over to the New Testament. Go to the book of Romans, chapter 11. And read with me the first six verses of Romans 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So just like Elijah was reassured of the promise of a remnant, God assures Christians today that there is a remnant of faithful. Now, in Romans 11, Paul is talking about a remnant of faithful Jews among the larger group of unfaithful Jews. But if God can preserve a remnant out of the group of people that crucified Jesus, he can preserve a remnant of his people at any time, in any place in history. But don't take my word for it. Take Jesus's. Go to Matthew chapter 16. To me, as a Christian, this is one of the most encouraging promises in the Bible. Matthew 16, look at verse 15 through 18. He, that's Jesus, said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." No matter how evil the days look, no matter how few the faithful appear, no matter how discouraging the outlook seems, Christ's church, the faithful people of God, the remnant today, will stand. That is a promise from our Lord Jesus himself. When it seems that you're the only one trying to be faithful in your family, or it seems that maybe your congregation is the only one in your area that seems to be faithful, it's isolated that way, or maybe it seems that the kingdom of God is in decline, remember and trust in the promise of God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, that the remnant of God's faithful people will always be preserved. Now, what does the remnant, the promise, look like for us today, in 2025? Well, we are a part of that promise. We, faithful Christians, are the remnant today. But there's also something happening in our culture that I'm not sure, but potentially may be part of this promise as well. There have been some studies released this year that are interesting. They're not necessarily groundbreaking, but they're definitely worth thinking about. There was a study by Pew and by Gallup, both, that kind of talked about the same thing. But since 2007, the percentage of Americans that identify as Christian has been declining. It was at 78% in 2007. And you've probably experienced this if you look in our culture and you see the growing secularization of our culture. You're probably like, okay, yeah, that makes sense. I can see that. But this year, the Pew Research Center released a study that shows in the past few years, about 4 to 5 years, the percentage of Americans that identify as Christians has stabilized. Okay, we're not growing, but it's stabilized. And of course, what does identify as Christian mean? I don't know. But it at least means you have some concept of God. Gallup released a poll or a study that said the same thing. Now, like I said, that's not groundbreaking. That's not saying that our country is making a turnaround to God or anything like that. But it does say that, as opposed to the last decade and a half, Christianity has stopped shrinking at least a little bit. And we've stabilized at least a little bit. That's something to think about and an opportunity worth being aware of. If our culture is maybe rethinking the possibility of God, rethinking this whole Christianity thing, there is an opportunity there. Maybe they're starting to consider what a life with God might be like. And if that's the case, the remnant of God needs to be ready and eager to meet their curiosity and their questions with joy and with the truth of what it means to be a child of God. The remnant of God always holds the line in history on what it means to be a child of God and what the kingdom looks like. And we've done that. But the remnant of God at times in history is also called to push the line back and to expand the borders of the kingdom. Maybe there's an opportunity for that in our culture, if the statistics are correct. You know, some events have happened this year, in just 2025, and they probably happen every year. But there have been some really public events this year that I think revealed a deep craving in people's hearts for something more than what secularism could offer them. We, the remnant, know that more is found in Jesus, that life and joy and abundance and truth are found in our Creator. We can't forget that, but we can't let the world forget that when they're asking questions about it. Keep sharing the life you have as the remnant of God's people. Keep sharing the beautiful blessings that come from that, the life-changing perspective that you have because you are a remnant of God's people. There may be times when it's discouraging. In fact, there will be times when it's discouraging. There may be times it feels that you are the only one. But there are people who need to know that there is a remnant still left, that there is a group of God's people who are still faithful because they're looking for it. Maybe they don't know that yet, but so many people are looking for that. There will always be people who God preserves to spread that message. So we, first of all, need to be a part of that remnant. Then we also need to expand the borders of the remnant of God's people. And no matter how evil the world seems, no matter how discouraging it may seem that the state of the kingdom of God is, He will always preserve His people. And because of that promise, you are never alone in your service to God. I hope that tonight has been encouraging for those who get discouraged, thinking that maybe I'm the only one or we're the only ones. There is a remnant out there. There is a remnant all over the world, not just in our nation. And we get to be a part of that. If you're not a part of that, I would invite you to be a part of the remnant of God's people. It's a life-changing decision, but it is one you will never regret. And if you want to study more about that, we'd be happy to do that. If you are a Christian that struggles with discouragement or anything else, and you need encouragement, you need your family, we're here for you too. Whatever you need, please come as we stand and as we sing.